Our text is taken this morning from Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. The subject before us in this series of studies is the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 26 different names or designations for believers or Christians in the New Testament. This is a study in and of itself that is rarely approached. We have considered the significance of names in Scripture. The term Christian, disciple, believers, brother, brethren, sister, and now we are considering the term servant. I draw your attention to our text once more. Certainly, verse 16, certainly you are not ignorant of this, are you? And I'm paraphrasing this partly from our Greek New Testament, the original language. That to whom ye yield yourselves, willing bond slaves to obey, his willing bond slaves ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience, not unto life, that would be salvation by works, but obedience unto righteousness. The context speaks of sanctification. And we have the language of slavery when we speak of Christian experience because of the effectual work of the Spirit of God. But God be thanked that ye were, and the word were refers to a past state of being. Ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. Sin was once our reigning master. But ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. The verb is in the passive voice. Form of doctrine, pattern of teaching. The effectual working of the grace of God handed us over and pressed us, reshaped our lives into the gospel mold. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. It is that truth, that necessity of conversion revealed in the Word of God, that salvation is a change of masters. Once we were under the reigning power of sin, now we are under the reigning power of grace in the life. The utter necessity of a life that reflects the moral character of God. Servant is our subject, and we introduce this because Christianity came into existence as the fulfillment of Old Testament anticipation. With the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His suffering and death, the truth and reality of biblical religion came into its own. Not with Judaism, not with forms and animal sacrifices and a Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law, but with life-giving reconciliation to God through the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. It entered into the Greco-Roman civilization and culture, which necessarily had its own vocabulary,
and mindset. The Romans conquered the Greeks politically and militarily. But the Greeks conquered the Romans culturally, and the Greek language reigned supreme. One of the essential characteristics of the Greek mind was freedom. Individual freedom. And any thought of service, any thought of servitude became demeaning. So when Christianity takes the Greek vocabulary, it sanctifies it. It reverses its terminology, and we find the idea of service or servitude in the language of the New Testament to be elevated, taking its Hebrew presuppositions, for the prophets were the servants of the Lord, the kings of Israel were the servants of the Lord, and the coming Messiah would be the Eved Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah. So the whole idea and concept of service is elevated, because when God is our master, being a servant of God is the highest possible position and calling. We looked at the Greek language. We saw how Christianity reversed some of the key terms, sanctified them, and gave them a new and distinct meaning. We saw that many times there are several words in the original language, all denoting something different, but all distilled down into one term in English, and therefore losing much of their significance in our English translation and version. We began our study of the various terms for servant, and we found there are 9 nouns and 5 verbs in the original language translated by one term, servant. And so I've introduced these various families of words in our study. The first was the term diakonos, from which we have our English word deacon. Diakonos, the servant, diakonoia, the service, and diakoneo, the verb to serve. In the Greek language, in the Greek culture, it meant service of an elevated nature, service that was performed in love or affection. It means literally a waiter on tables. And we have found that this term occurs 30 times in the New Testament, 3 times of deacon, 7 times of Christian in general, and 20 times of gospel ministers. Of all Christians, 7 times we see that we are to serve one another in love. We are all God's deacons, as it were, to care and to wait on one another and to serve with love. In our last message, we began to deal with the second set of words. Pais, paideion, paidarion, paiduo, paidisko, and paideia. All from pais, which means child. A little child, a servant, a subordinate, one who, as a subordinate, fulfills the will of his master. And all of these terms are used with respect to Christianity. Indeed, we have in the Hebrew Old Testament, Eved Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, and the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, from the 3rd century B.C., often translate Eved Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, by the term Pais Kuriu, the servant of the Lord. Not the child of the Lord, but the servant of the Lord, one who is subordinate and comes in the form of a servant, describing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen that this is used even in our New Testament for child, and it ought to be translated servant. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the child. He's not subordinate to Mary. He is the Savior. He's the Redeemer. For of a truth, against thy holy not child Jesus, but servant Jesus, one who came to fulfill the Father's will, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before or predestined to be done. And now we're being persecuted. We pray that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child. It ought to be servant Jesus. So we have noted this. And then we have noted the term paiduo, which means to serve, to serve. And this word, which means to discipline a child, is often translated in our New Testament as chasten. And we closed our last message with that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, the chastening of the Lord, being chastened by our Father. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but rather grievous. And if we are without chastisement, the same word, whereof all are partakers, then are we bastards and not sons. Chastening, disciplining a child. This is God's relationship to His own children. And with that, we concluded our last message. I want now to introduce the next thought. And we're still saying with that term, pais or paideon, child. And I draw your attention this morning to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, and we have this term used in a significant context which opens to us the relationship between the law and gospel preaching. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. There are two things of importance here. The first is the law was our paedagogos. We have our English word pedagogy from it. It is translated in our English Bible as schoolmaster. It comes from paiduo, which means to discipline or to instruct a child, and the word ago, which is a verb meaning to lead or bring. The schoolmaster, the pedagogy, was the one who took the child to school and disciplined the child. In a wealthy household, he instructed the child. He was the child's valet. He taught him manners. He taught him customs. He taught him to speak. He would grow up under the instruction of this until he took his majority, and from a child he became a full citizen of Rome. But he was groomed, he was disciplined, he was trained, he was disciplined physically by this pedagogy until he came of age, and then he became the heir of all things. The law was our pedagogy to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, the verb was is the focus of our attention. Gegonen. That is a perfect tense. And to translate this in its fullness is simply this. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And so this morning we approach the relationship of the law to the preaching of the gospel. I want to read page 449 of our Trinity hymnal. The law of God is good and wise, and sets His will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. The light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. To those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are His delight and should be done as good and right. When men the offered help disdain, and willfully in sin remain, its terror in their ear resounds, and keeps their wickedness in bounds. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die, and has no power to justify. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at His throne, saved by His grace through faith alone. The law has an immediate relationship to the gospel, but the law is not the gospel. And so we approach now, this morning, the relationship of the law, the pedagogy, the child discipliner, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. There are two extremes concerning the place of the law within Christianity. Some would make the gospel into a law and let us labor under a legal commandment in order to be good Christians. We cannot make the gospel into a law. And throughout the history of Christianity, great mistakes have been made in that way. I was at a Bible conference years ago, and it was a conference basically of Dutch churches. And I met a man there, an elderly man. We had great fellowship. We took all of our meals together at that conference. We became good friends. He was just overflowing in the joy of the Lord. And in the process, he was from back east. I said, well, brother, I said, what church are you from? Well, he said, not from any church. You know, how can you have a vibrant Christian who's not a faithful member of a church? That's what God's ordained. And I said, well, what happened? He said, my church excluded me under discipline. Netherlands Reformed Congregation. He said, they labor their whole Christian lives under the law. They're strangers to the grace of God. And I thought, well, he should have been the best member of that church. He's overflowing with the joy of the Lord. He said, they disciplined me out for presumption. He said, I had assurance of my faith. Most of them didn't. They labored under the law. That Old Testament mentality that turns the gospel into a law and produces a legalism. When he rejoiced in his salvation, they excluded him under discipline for presumption. So there's one extreme of turning the gospel into a law and putting a burden on the back of the disciples. That is what the Judaizers did. It wasn't simply the Ten Commandments. It was the whole law. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You Gentiles want to become Christians? That's wonderful. First, you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Some people do that with the Ten Commandments, and they inspect each other's life. No one can possibly keep the Ten Commandments of God. That demands an absolute perfect righteousness and holiness, which we do not possess. And to turn the gospel into a law is a misuse of God's law. On the other hand, there are those, we call them at times antinomians and dispensationalists, who say the law has no part. And so they, in reality, preach an antinomian gospel. And in order to compensate for many of their people who are unconverted, they've invented the carnal Christian heresy. The carnal Christian heresy and the idea that a converted life is optional is a lawless Christianity that does not take into account that the commandments of God, the law of God in their proper place, reflect the nature and character of God and are the standard of righteousness because they're God's standard. Two extremes. Some would go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. See, you say, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, why the law was done away. It's been abrogated. And now simply we just have love to Jesus. But love to Jesus can mean anything. You see what this has produced in evangelical Christianity. They come to church for entertainment. I had a discussion at the Bible conference this past week with a minister who had to retire because of mental illness and physical illness. And his mind is gone fairly much. But he brought a rather cogent observation in the conference. He said, "I'm in a church now where there is no worship. People come dressed in slovenly fashion, and there's no reverence for God, and they're singing praise courses and not hymns. It begins with a lack of reverence for God. That's the contemporary music, and once you have that music, you can have no preaching. People are there for an entirely different purpose. We've lost the sense of God, His awesomeness, His absolute holiness, and His righteousness. It is a lawless Christianity." In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it's simply this: Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You can't be justified by the law. The law will produce a conviction of sin, but it'll never save you. And to look to the law for salvation is to look in the wrong place. It is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The unregenerate person, the unsaved person, is still under the wrath and penalty of God's holy law until he flees for refuge, forgiveness, and reconciliation in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us note and sketch, as we have time this morning, the law as a pedagogy to bring us to Christ. It was and remains that we might be justified by faith. Five things. First, the term law is used in Scripture in many different ways. It's used of the entirety of the Word of God. We keep His commandments. Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Our lives are lived in the context of God's Word. It refers to the entire Old Testament, the law having a shadow, a dim outline of good things to come, but not the very reality of these things. Can never deal with sin. It's used of the five books of Moses: Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The books of Moses, the law. It's used of the Mosaic legislation. In the New Testament, when law and gospel are contrasted, it doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. It means the Mosaic legislation, including circumcision. And that's what Paul states in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is not an antinomian book. There are no antinomian books in Scripture, because what is he saying? You have to be circumcised to be saved. And so he's speaking against circumcision, and he lumps it all together. The whole Mosaic legislation and mentality, apart from the righteousness of Christ and the gospel, is what produced Judaism and Phariseeism with all of its self-righteousness. Again, it's used of human law or custom. Know ye not, Paul said, that the law says that the husband has dominion over the wife, but if the husband dies, she's not under the law of her husband, she's free to marry another. So the term law is oftentimes used of human custom. Then of various principles or powers of operation. Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. I find then a law, a principle of operation, that when I would do good, sin or evil is present with me. So the word law can mean many things. In our interpretation of the Word of God, we must carefully say, what is the meaning of law in this particular passage or context? And then, of course, the law is used of the Ten Commandments as the epitome of God's righteous character and standard. When the Ten Commandments were given, they were given to a redeemed people brought out of Egypt that they might live in close harmony and communion with their Redeemer God. The second thing we note is the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, is epitomized. The moral law is epitomized in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. All the moral teaching in the Word of God comprises what we would call the moral law and reflects God's nature and character. It's epitomized in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and to add the Greek, and all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is just the epitome of our relationship to God and our relationship to man. This is expressed basically in the Ten Commandments. Now, the commandments of God, the law of God, reflect and supplement the law of God written on the heart of man by virtue of his being the image bearer of God. Paul tells us in Romans 2 that the Gentiles, which have not the law, not on tables of stone, they didn't have it codified, they didn't have it written out, so there is no mistaking about it, show the work of the law written in their hearts. When man was created in the image and likeness of God, he was given this innate ontological sense of right and wrong. It convicts him. It stirs his conscience, but it cannot save him. The Ten Commandments were given to supplement that, so there's no mistaking about it. Senses of right and wrong might be misinterpreted or differently interpreted from society to society. Once it's written out by God, there's no mistaking it. But it cannot save. It cannot save. Third, the moral law was neither formulated nor instituted at Mount Sinai. It was codified, or codified, if you please. It was brought and written out specifically in the Decalogue. Fourth, the moral law expresses the moral self-consistency or the absolute character of the triune God. It is in the context of law that we must see sin. Someone said in a meeting some time ago, do you know what sin is? In fact, it was a large meeting in a southern city. I was on the faculty of this college, and we had this great big meeting, and several churches were involved, and we sort of went to see what was going on. And the man got up and said, sin is what the preacher makes it. What? Well, it was in the throes of dispensational theology. And there was an old preacher there who said, don't you understand that sin is what God's Word declares it to be? Look at our churches today. Look how people act, what they call worship. There's no mention of sin. Sin has no place. You can come in dressed any way you want without respect for God. You can come in and act any way that you want. And you just say, God is an awesome God. And you do the wave or whatever you happen to do in your given church. No sin, no reconciliation, no justification, no forgiveness of sin, no coming to God on His terms and being reconciled to Him. It's a lawless Christianity. And it came through dispensational theology, which in turn derived from the Finneyism of the 1800s. An anthropocentric or man-centered religion. It is in the context of God's law that we must view sin, because there's no mistaking sin. When God says, thou shalt not. And if we look at the Ten Commandments, we see that they're examples of case law. A case law in the legal system is a principle of law that is to be applied here and there and here and there. The Ten Commandments are an example of case law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There's no question about that. The Jews said, only the overt act is sin. What did our Lord say? Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you. But that's quoting God in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why did Jesus make it relative? He didn't. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, the Ten Commandments just are not those simple commandments saying thou shalt not commit adultery. It condemns the state of the heart. It condemns the look. It condemns the attitude of heart and mind. And it's capable of infinite expansion. And those Ten Commandments cover virtually everything. Everything. And they are, in a lawless age, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law cannot save, but it convicts of sin in God's terms rather than man's terms. What is the purpose of the law for the unbeliever? It is revelatory. It reveals God's moral self-consistency. I was called into question by a philosopher who lives in this area, has written several books. And he said, what do you mean by God's moral self-consistency? His absolute righteousness. God is morally self-consistent. Is that important? It's one of the most important things that can ever enter your mind. Because God is morally self-consistent, because God is absolutely righteous, He cannot set aside sin. He must send the Lord Jesus Christ, who must become incarnate, who must live among men a perfect life and fulfill the demands of the law, and then die to pay its penalty, and thus provide a perfect righteousness for sinners, or no one would be saved. The gospel finds its foundation and its source in the moral self-consistency of God, because He can't set aside sin. It must be dealt with. It's revelatory. It reveals God's moral self-consistency, His righteous nature. Then again, the law was meant to bring a restraint upon sin. What would happen in any society if there was removed from us the law of God, indelibly inscribed upon the inner being of man, giving him a sense of right and wrong, and there was not a conscience to be awakened by it? This society in the streets would be knee-deep in human blood. The SS troops in Germany, one-third of them had PhDs from German universities. Highly educated, no morality. And look at the Holocaust. That's man, when moral restraint is taken away. It is to restrain sin, that sense of right and wrong, inbred within man, ontologically given as being the image bearer of God. Then it has the opposite effect. It aggravates the human heart. Tell the child, there's the cookie jar. Can't have cookies until after supper. And it's about 1 p.m. That child is pretty hungry. And then you leave the house. Up on the chair, up on the counter, reaching for the cookie jar, because all that child can think about is the cookie, the taste, the sweetness of it. The law of God aggravates the person to sin, and it exposes sin for what it is. Now, there's a passage of Scripture I hope to open up a little. The Lord reveals Himself to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He said there was a light shining above the brightness of the sun. It struck him blind. He fell down and he heard a voice from heaven. Shaul, Shaul. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? That's emphatic in the original language. Why me are you persecuting? He knew it was Jehovah God. Who art thou, Lord? Kurios, Jehovah. Who art thou, Jehovah? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And then the Lord says something that no one knew but Saul. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Those were goads. In olden time, they plowed with oxen. Pretty unruly animals at times, so they had a stick. And they had a sharp metal point on it, and they would stick the oxen. No animal rights activists in those days. They would be the anti-goad people. But they would push the oxen to keep them going. Something was goading and sticking and piercing, pricking the apostle Paul's conscience while he was Saul of Tarsus at that time. And inward was this great turmoil. He tells us what it was. It was the work of the law convicting him of sin. What does he say in Philippians chapter 3? Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, of an Hebrew of the Hebrews, Ebraos ek Hebraion, meaning full undiluted blood from both sides of the family, as touching the law, blameless. There's a word that's not translated in our English Bible there. Kenomenos. Having become blameless. Paul thought within himself that he had finally achieved sinless perfection. He was the epitome of Judaism. And then the law did his work on his conscience and made him a sinner. Now, I want to read this. This is autobiographical of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all matter of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It killed me. I was as good as dead. Condemned by the law that he thought he had kept, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It was the law of God. When his conscience was awakened by the Spirit of God, he saw that he was a condemned sinner as good as dead. And in the throes of this, trying to hide it in the persecution of God's people, God finally stops him on the Damascus Road. It was a work of the law that brought him to a conviction of sin. Unseen, unknown by others, fighting this self-condemnation, exceeding mad against Christians, God had a purpose to save Saul of Tarsus. It is the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin, as we have seen. The law is designed to lead the sinner to Christ. He cannot save. That's legalism. That's taking us in the opposite direction. But it produces a sense of sin. That sense of sin drives us to Christ for reconciliation, for forgiveness of sins, for release of the burden, for reconciliation to God. But He's a thrice holy God. He's an absolutely righteous God. We're faced with an impossibility. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's done its work. And now He's left as an utterly condemned sinner. Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? He calls him Jehovah again, knowing that it's Jesus now. He said, go into the street, which is called straight. It shall be told thee what thou shalt do. And God left him in blindness for 3 days under an awful conviction of sin. The scriptures going through his mind. He's blind. He can't read. There were scales that were upon his eyes. He's going through all of this. The scriptures were beginning to open to him. And sometime during that time, he was a converted man. The full work of conversion was there. He was converted on the Damascus Road. Now the scriptures began to fit together. 3 days later, Ananias comes and said, arise, brother Saul, before he was baptized, by the way, for any Campbellites who are here. Arise, brother Saul, call upon the name of the Lord and symbolically wash away your sins. The law did its work. Was the Apostle Paul ever a carnal Christian? No. Was he a converted man? Without question, a true conversion experience means a converted life. The pricks, the goads that brought him to a saving conviction of sin and brought him to Christ. And finally now, the law will be the standard of judgment for the whole world on the final day. Paul writes in Romans 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who were under the old covenant in the time of Moses. No, that's not even in the Greek. It saith to them who are under the law, en namo, within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. He's talking about the whole world. Paul didn't believe the law was passed away. In order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. That's an emphatic position. Guilty. Nobody has a thing to say before the judgment bar of God. All condemned humanity will be there silent because the law condemns them. It reaches down and condemns the thought and attitude of the heart and the inclination of the mind. It's utter condemnation. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the word is not gnosis, it's epignosis. Full, complete knowledge of sin. No, sin is not what the preacher makes it. You can be convicted about sexual sin. You can be convicted about using drugs or thievery or something else. And you have this burden. You're awakened to a sense of guilt. And the preacher asks you to walk the aisle and come down here and you pray about it. It's the reigning power of sin. It's all the sin. Listen to the woman at the well. She went back and told the men of the city what? Come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Did our Lord tell her everything she had ever done? No. But under saving conviction of sin, her whole life was open before Him. He knew. And that was her experience of conviction. God saves us from sin. Not just this sin or that sin, but from sin. As the ruling, reigning principle of the life. It was the law of God that brought Paul from his absolute sinless perfection stand to be as good as dead before God, ready to welcome a Savior. And who is that Savior? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is morally self-consistent, because God cannot contradict Himself, a Savior is necessary. If God could have set aside sin, He'd have been like the pagan deities. But He can't set aside sin. Sin must be paid for. The moral self-consistency of God demands judgment. If there is to be salvation, if there is to be redemption, then it must come from God. He's morally self-consistent. And so God sends the Lord Jesus Christ. He's born as a baby at Bethlehem. He is divine and He is human. And in His earthly life, a perfect sinless life, an impeccable life, He keeps all of the requirements of the law. He keeps them all. In Him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He was sinless. That we call His active obedience. Then, through all of His lifetime, the ridicule, the awful things said to Him, what He suffered, finally culminating in His death, He paid the penalty of the law. It's fully paid in Him. Thus, the sinner, condemned by God's law, not his own thought about sin, which he can excuse, but as God views sin, utterly condemned, he's made ready to welcome a Savior. And in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an absolutely perfect righteousness. To believe on Christ means to receive Him by faith and to appropriate that perfect righteousness and to stand before God forgiven and totally justified and reconciled. The law has its place to produce a conviction of sin. That's all it can do. It's a condemning work. But the salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is good. But since the fall, its righteousness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. There's an old Scottish hymnal that paraphrases passages of Scripture, including the Psalms, but more than that, gets to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? It reads something like this. That death should yield its ancient reign and vanquished quit the field. O death, where is thy sting? Thy sting was sin and conscious guilt. 'Twas this that armed thy dart. The law gave sin its strength and force to pierce the sinner's heart. But Christ, whose name be ever blessed, disarms that foe we dread and makes us conquerors even now through Christ our living head. That's the old Scottish hymnal paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 15, the final pages there. What an interpretation. The law gave sin its strength and force to pierce the sinner's heart. But Christ, whose name be ever blessed, disarms that foe we dread and makes us conquerors even now through Christ our living head. This is salvation. This is redemption. This is reconciliation to God. This is losing that awful burden of guilt and defeat and everything else that the law exposes in our personalities, cleans us, forgives us, reconciles us to God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To believe on Him means to appropriate that righteousness by faith and be reconciled unto God. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Might we see encapsulated in all of this the truth and the glory of that redemption which is in Jesus Christ. We know the law expresses Your character and Your absolute righteousness. And it's fearful and it's frightening because we are sinners and we are unrighteous and unholy and we are wrong and we are condemned. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ there is justification, there is sanctification and ultimate glory through the imputation of His righteousness. Enable those to see and to see the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners. Enable them to believe. Enable them to repent. Enable them, O Lord God, to find life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and reconciliation. Glorify Thyself, we ask. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.